sharing in the anointing of Jesus. That's the title of our sermon this afternoon, sharing in the anointing of Jesus. Let me ask you if you can identify a non-polar chemical substance composed primarily of hydrocarbons that are hydrophobic, that means they don't mix with water, and also lipophilic, which means they mix with other similar kinds of substances. These substances, these non-polar chemical substances, are often flammable. What are we talking about? Oil. Oil. When I say the word oil, what do you think about? Well, maybe you think about the refined petroleum that fuels many cars, not all now, but many cars. Perhaps you think about the lubricant we use on locks and hinges and all kinds of machinery. Or maybe you're thinking about the pantry at home and the cooking oils that you have there. In Bible times, oils were made from almond, myrtle, cypress, cedar, walnut, and fish. The most widely used oil in Bible times, you probably know the answer to this, olive oil. And we still have some of that in our, well, not the same olive oil, but we have olive oil in our pantry at home. It's very useful oil. But our focus this afternoon on oil is not the oil itself, but rather the special significance, the spiritual significance, the symbolic significance that oil has in the scripture, in particular in the Old Testament for the covenant people of God. Oil was used ceremonially to anoint people for special offices for which they had been set apart or consecrated. Prophets in Old Testament times were anointed with oil. Priests in Old Testament times, like Aaron and his sons, were anointed for office. And kings, like David, were anointed for their kingship. The oil, which was often carefully blended with spices, was smeared, rubbed, or poured on someone's head as an outward sign that God had chosen that person and set them apart for a specific holy purpose. If you think about Psalm 133 there, the psalmist writes of the joy of unity amongst brothers and sisters. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. This anointing oil symbolized the Holy Spirit who would, in future times from the Old Testament, consecrate, set apart Christ as prophesied by Isaiah. And Jesus, of course, spoke these words in the synagogue in Nazareth. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners. The oil also symbolized the spiritual reality that God's presence was with the anointed person and the favor of the Lord was upon them. We see this very clearly when God the Father anointed his Son at his baptism. Then the Holy Spirit descended, as we heard in those first words of our service, descended like a dove, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So many people don't know what the word Christ means. And sadly, many people use that name, that word, as a word, a swear word. But the word Christ, as many of us know, means anointed one. It means anointed one. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 12, identifies three offices of Christ to which he is anointed: our chief priest and teacher, our chief prophet and teacher, our only high priest, and our eternal king. This is an excellent summary of the biblical categories which describe the work of Christ. And so this sermon follows those three offices, both as they are revealed in Christ, but also as they are shared to a lesser degree by Christians, followers of Christ, like you and me, as we abide in him. So our three points are anointed to be a prophet, secondly, anointed to be a priest, and finally, anointed to be a king. Firstly, anointed to be a prophet. So, job description, let me ask you, what does a prophet do? What does a prophet do? Well, the task of a prophet is to represent God to his people. Prophets were to be the Lord's physical mouthpieces on earth, declaring his word, no more, no less. Little bit like a carefully worded press release issued from the Prime Minister's office to the citizens of this country. Christ himself is the prophet promised in the Old Testament. For example, in Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your own countrymen, and you shall listen to him. Jesus is the last prophet, the Son of God, Hebrews 1:2. He came to fulfill and to complete the mission of the former lesser prophets who had been sent from the Lord before him. He confirmed in his prophecy on earth what God had already said. He prophesied the future, foretelling his own death and resurrection. And he spoke of the time yet to come, of the end of this present age. Jesus Christ, the last prophet, is the one full of grace and truth who explained the Father. John 1:18. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and revealed this through the words of his mouth. Jesus came and preached as a messenger of the gospel, Ephesians 2:17. And as we hear his prophetic voice, as we do by God's grace every Lord's Day here, we receive true knowledge. Christ restores in us true knowledge of God through his word. And so it is by the hearing of the word which God uses to work faith in the hearts of people like you and me. At some time in the past, every true believer has been born to a living hope. And so John writes to Christians in this first letter. They're Christians who are under threat from false teaching, which denied that Christ had come in the flesh. And John writes in verse 20 of chapter 2, but you, and he's speaking to Christians, you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. And then again in verse 27 in our text, and as for you, the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. And so John's writing about an anointing, but he's not writing here about oil. He's not saying those Christians who received this letter first, the first readers, had all been anointed with oil. He's referring to the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the one who dwells within every believer. The Holy Spirit is the helper promised by Christ, who would be sent in fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy that we heard earlier in Joel chapter 2. The Holy Spirit is the helper. He's the counselor of whom Jesus said, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And this promise was first fulfilled at Pentecost when the miraculous anointing of the Holy Spirit enabled Christians there to speak the truth and to be prophets who confessed the gospel. This was a supernatural miracle of regeneration at work. And so on the day of Pentecost, these born-again believers confessed Christ. And in addition at that time, there was another supernatural work of the Spirit. They were able to confess Christ in languages which were not their own, which they'd never learnt themselves. This ability of speaking in tongues was only present during the time of the apostles as a supernatural means for a limited time only, by which the gospel was to spread rapidly across multiple people groups. Now, you're probably aware that some people would disagree with what I just said. They would maintain that the ability to speak in tongues is still regularly given by the Holy Spirit through a special anointing. In fact, the majority of Pentecostal churches teach that there is a baptism of the Holy Spirit which may come to a Christian through a post-conversion experiences. And these churches rightly believe that at conversion a believer is indwelt with the Holy Spirit. I trust that we believe that ourselves today. However, in addition to this, they teach that a later baptism of the Spirit fills a Christian with the Holy Spirit, giving certain spiritual gifts, including the ability to speak in tongues. Now, there are some passages in Acts which do require careful study, which I don't intend to cover this afternoon, but they do not teach that there are two different types of Christian. One type who've been converted but lack baptism of the Holy Spirit, and one type who have been converted and also baptized by the Holy Spirit. Notice in our text from John 2:27 that all the believers to whom John writes are described as having been anointed. The anointing that you, that's the plural, I think Jack put it last week as you all, something like that. It's the plural you in the original language, received from him and abides in you, and that's another you all. That's plural in verse 27. And so when a person is born again by the Holy Spirit, that person shares in the anointing of Christ in fulfillment of Joel 2:28. And it's because of this truth that the Heidelberg Catechism Lord's Day 12 answer 32 helpfully states that we are called Christians because we share in the anointing of Christ by faith. And it's because, brothers and sisters, that we share in Christ's anointing that we are, in the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, anointed to confess his name. We're called to be willing to bear witness to the work of Christ as we disciple others, acknowledging him before those we come into contact with. It's part of our prophetic office in the office of believer. It's an anointing that each one of us here who is in Christ has received from the Lord. Witnessing to the gospel is not some kind of specialized activity that's just reserved for some particular kind of Christian. It's a continuous calling on each of our lives to be willing and ready to speak about our life in Christ to others, both within the church and outside. That's part of our anointing as prophets. And we are equipped and empowered to do this when we abide in Christ, being like fruit-bearing branches on a living vine. And so we share in this anointing as prophets, as lesser prophets than Christ, certainly, but prophets nonetheless. We also share in his anointing as priests, which brings us to our second point, anointed to be a priest. So let's think job description again. What do priests do? Well, the task of a priest is to represent the people to God. Priests were the people's representatives before their covenant Lord. A little bit like cabinet ministers reporting to the prime minister. In Old Testament times, priests mediated between Israel and their covenant God with sacrifices. Christ was anointed to be the perfect priest in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy in Psalm 110, verse 4. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Christ is a perpetual priest, whose term of office, unlike the elders and deacons in our church who serve for 3 years, unlike someone who might serve the Lord in a particular office for their whole life, the office of Christ as priest is a perpetual office for eternity. It never ends. Christ is a perfectly holy priest who is himself without sin. The Old Testament priesthood repeatedly offered up blood sacrifices, not only for the people, but for themselves also, for they were also sinful. And yet those sacrifices did not deal with the sin problem, only serving to point to Christ, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, Hebrews 10:4. Christ is the final and uniquely anointed priest who made but one sacrifice for the actual taking away of his sin. And he's the unique priest because not only is he the priest, all-sufficient, he is also the sacrifice, all-sufficient. And so in his sacrifice for the sins of many, he offered up himself. For by the one offering, he is perfected for all time those who are sanctified, Hebrews 10:14. Both priest and sacrifice for sins on the cross. As Emmanuel, God with us, Christ was also the physical temple of God on earth. Christ was also the altar upon which the perfect sacrifice was made. And he continues as our high priest, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, Hebrews 10:12. And so Christ mediates for us at God's right hand as our continuing priest, interceding for us before God's throne. And we, brothers and sisters in the Lord, we share in this anointing of Christ as priests, but to a lesser degree than our high priest Jesus. We are described by God as being a holy priesthood, offering up ourselves as living sacrifices, engaged in spiritual warfare against sin and the devil. And so from hearts of thankfulness, the Lord calls us to daily offer up ourselves to God through willing obedience according to his will. Romans 12:1. Paul writes, I appeal to you then, four brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And here we see, of course, the difference. One of the differences between Christ's anointing as our high priest and our anointing as priests. Christ, the high priest, offered up a perfect offering, himself. When we offer ourselves up as living sacrifices, they are not perfect. And so for all who abide in Christ, who are connected to Christ as a branch to a living vine and united to him, there is a struggle with ongoing sin in life. Paul writes about that from his own personal painful experience. Romans 7:19, for the good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. We're all, brothers and sisters, as part of our union with Christ, called to this ongoing sanctification work. We heard about that this morning again. Ongoing sanctification, working out our salvation in fear and trembling, knowing that it's God who works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. Heidelberg Catechism puts it this way, to strive with a good conscience against sin and the devil in this life. And so the next time that you and I are struggling with ongoing sin within us, when we recognize an unrighteous anger coming up, when we recognize that we are acting or thinking or speaking to somebody else, not in a way which is formulated and guided by the love of Christ, but out of hatred, remember that we are anointed priests who are called to offer up ourselves as living sacrifices to God, to strive with a good conscience against sin and the devil in this life. And so it is true that we are needy anointed priests who are called to prayerfully intercede through our perfect high priest Jesus Christ, both for our own growth in holiness and that for others. And so we are equipped and we are empowered to do this when we abide in Christ, being like fruit-bearing branches joined to a vine. And one of the best ways that we can continue to abide closely with Christ in our walk with him is to be exactly where we are now, in worship, together, submitting ourselves to the word of the Lord. We share in the anointing of Christ as prophets, as priests, but also, remarkably, as kings. And that brings us to our third and final point, anointed to be a king. So again, let me ask you the question, what does a king do? What's his or her, in fact, it's a king, isn't it? His job description. Well, I don't know exactly what King Charles has in mind in England, but the task of a king is to rule and to reign over the people. A king has authority over his subjects, a little bit like our New Zealand government does according to the civil laws of this land. Kings have power and authority. Strong kings conquer their enemies and bring peace to their people so that their people can dwell safely within the kingdom. Good kings provide for their subjects and are loved, respected, and honored by their people. Christ Jesus is the good and perfect King of all kings. The angel Gabriel spoke these prophetic words to Mary in the sixth month of her pregnancy about King Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Christ is the victorious king who has conquered our great enemy, Satan. Through his death, he's conquered the prince of darkness. Satan is a conquered foe, and death has lost its sting. And Christ continues to defend his bride against her enemies, promising, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Those of us who've spent some time studying church history might wonder how the church has possibly been able to survive as long as she has. Only by God's grace. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And Christ now governs his kingdom, the kingdom of his willing subjects, by his word and his spirit. And the ability to submit to his kingly authority willingly comes through the Holy Spirit, who changes our hearts so that we actually desire to live under his gentle reign. Christ the King rules his church, and at the end of this age will visibly rule all of creation, when at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So one of the most incredible gospel realities is that we, brothers and sisters, are anointed to be kings. We will jointly inherit the kingdom of Christ at the final judgment. Jesus says of himself, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" If we endure and abide in Christ, remaining in him, then we will also reign with him, 2 Timothy 2:12, sitting with him on his throne, Revelation 3:21. Our reign with Christ will involve us judging the angels, as Paul tells us elsewhere, 1 Corinthians 6:3. In this life, also, we are reigning with our Savior in many ways. Sin no longer has dominion over those who believe in Jesus, for we live in the grace of having been adopted as God's children. And so by the Spirit, we are empowered to conquer sin and to grow in holiness, as many of us will readily testify on our own lives. We're also free from the tyranny of the law. in our consciences. We can know that we are lawbreakers, and yet we can be free from guilt and shame because of the work of the Spirit in convincing us and convicting us of the truth of the gospel. Forgiven in Christ, we can now fulfill the royal law of liberty in serving our Creator. These are just some of the many blessings of abiding in Christ, of being anointed. And so just as we close, our anointing is a motivation, brothers and sisters, for each one of us to press on, to continue to labor in service despite discouragement and fatigue. We don't have physical oil running down from our heads like Aaron the high priest, but we do share truly and really in the anointing of Christ with the Holy Spirit. We have an honorable anointing which we share with Christ and which sets us apart from the unbelieving world, sets us apart as prophets, as priests, and as kings, subordinate to our chief prophet and teacher, our only high priest, and our eternal King. This surely is a high calling, a gift from God in Christ, an anointing not with oil, but with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which all Christians receive at their conversion. Amen.